Ephesians 6. This is an exciting day, a day that we have walked through the entire book of Ephesians, and we will finish this morning with the final sermon in the Epistle of Ephesians. We've learned many things throughout this series. It's been a series both of very theological importance in the first three chapters, as well as very great practical significance in the last three. The series has focused upon the unity and stability of the body that is known as the church. We would call it the prospective church, or universal church in a theological term. Church made up of believers of every generation since the inception of the church at Pentecost until the day that God calls the church home in the rapture. I trust that throughout this series, the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and applied it to your hearts at many points. I trust that because of our study, you better understand your own salvation, as we learned of our great salvation promises in Ephesians chapter 1. I trust that through this series you better understand God's love and purpose for the church, as we learned of in Ephesians 2 and into Ephesians 3. I trust that we have a church that is more unified under Christ, fitly framed together, as Ephesians 3 and into Ephesians chapter 4 has compelled us to do. I trust that you are a better husband, a better wife, a better child. I trust that you're a better employer, a better employee, better father, through the various lessons that we've learned in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. And I trust that you have determined in your hearts to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to put on the whole armor of God through our time in Ephesians. As we close this morning, I would like us to take one last look, take one last opportunity through the Apostle Paul's closing statements in the book to exhort one another unto godliness through the book of Ephesians. And we will do so in three ways this morning. Three exhortations: one, to be bold; two, to be sold; and third, to be ministry minded. We will look at those. Let's read the passage together. We'll begin in verse 19 and read to the end of the epistle. "And for me, asking for prayer, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I might speak boldly," as I ought to speak. "But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." The first exhortation this morning, as we close out the book of Ephesians, is found in verse 19, and it is this: be bold. Be bold. Paul, here in verse 19, is asking for prayer. In verse 18, one of the keystones of the armor of God was praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto thereunto in the same. So to watch and to pray. To watch and pray was the great exhortation of Paul as a part of the armor of God. And now, as we get into verse 19, he says, "And pray for me. Watch thereunto for me, that utterance may be given to me." Paul's specific request here is that they would not just be praying for themselves and praying for other believers, but that they would pray for him, the one who ministered to them, the one who saw the church began in Ephesus, as God used him to see the church grow. He was there for almost 3 years. He says, "Pray for me." It is somewhat of a condemnation in our lives as believers that so often we have a man of God calling us to pray for all things, and yet so often it slips our mind to pray for him. You have a pastor that stands behind this pulpit every week and gives you the Word of God as God has helped him understand it. I get up here and I reflect my study to you, at least the portion that I can squeeze into 40 or so minutes, and I exhort you to live for God and to do what's right and to pray and to do all of those things that God has called you to do. And yet, I am a man, like any other man in this room. I am a sinner, like any other man in this room. I have good days. I have bad days. My wife and I are a married couple. We have good days. We have bad days. Your pastor is not exempt from sin. Your pastor is not exempt from troubles. Your pastor is not exempt from error. Your pastor needs prayer. Paul needed prayer. Paul was not exempt from sin. Paul was not exempt from error. Paul was not exempt from discouragement. Paul was not exempt from the trials of this life. He was not exempt from anger, from frustration, from laziness. These things were not exempt in Paul's life, just as they're not exempt in my life or your life. Sarah and I are typical parents. Not only are we typical parents, but we're new parents. We are learning. We are applying things, trying things out, making sure things work. Sometimes we're not doing what we need to do. We don't have all the answers, and we certainly don't do everything right. Furthermore, and perhaps more importantly than all of those, your pastor is a young pastor. He's a new pastor of a young church, of a new church. And just as I don't have all the answers in life as a parent, nor as a husband, nor even as a human, I don't have all the answers as a pastor. So you need to pray for your pastor, that I'd have the wisdom to lead this body in the way that it should go, to be a man of integrity, of uprightness, that you would pray for me, and as Paul prayed here, that you would pray for me as well, and you should pray for one another, that you would have boldness, utterance. We need your prayers. Paul was not a Christian Superman, he was a Christian man. And his specific request, as we look at verse 19, was for utterance and boldness. The word utterance is a word which those of us who have been studying in our John series in Sunday evenings would be familiar with. It's the word logos, the Greek word, for spoken word, specifically for a full reckoning. It was actually an accounting term. At the end of the year, if you were to pull out your books and you were to give those books to the IRS, you would technically be giving them your logos, the entire reckoning of your finances, the start to finish, the whole picture. That is really the implication that was often used in classical Greek for this word logos. And Paul states that his desire, his prayer that they would pray for him would be for utterance, that he could give the whole gospel, that he could give the whole reckoning of God's word to people, that he would be able to adequately reflect the entire gospel in his speech. But he also prayed, saying that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Certainly that boldly is an adverb that falls back upon the concept of boldness. This word boldly could literally be translated frankness, bluntness, or assurance. It's interesting, as I was doing my study on this word, I came across some of the classical Greek usage for this word. The word in the Greek is the word parrhesia. And literally, it could be freedom to speak. Boldness was tied to the idea of freedom to speak. It was the word that in Athens was used when people would attempt to invoke the freedom that they've been given in Greek culture to speak in a forum, to come before their leaders and speak. Literally, if we spoke Greek in the United States, if we were saying, I have the right under the First Amendment to speak out, freedom of speech, it's this word, parrhesia. The freedom with which to speak, the authority with which to speak, the right to speak. And so as Paul is asking these men and these women in Ephesus to pray for him, he's asking, number one, for utterance, that he would have the ability to reflect the whole gospel to people when they ask. But second, for boldness, that he would be given the freedom to speak, not just physical freedom, but spiritual freedom to do so. Now, as I meditated upon this, upon Paul asking God for the supernatural enablement to speak clearly and matter-of-factly regarding the gospel, it almost seemed like a strange prayer request for him, does it not? I mean, Paul is the man that would go into the amphitheater in the forums and cities and would proclaim the gospel. Paul's the man that, as a group of people were worshiping on Mars Hill, he went up and he said, "You pray to an unknown God, to a God that you know not. Let me introduce you to that God." Paul's the man that was so bold in his speech that he was stoned and thrown out of cities only to get up, shake the dust off his feet, and go to the next one and start preaching. Paul was a man of tremendous boldness. And what Ephesians 6 verse 19 reveals to us is that his boldness was not simply an extension of his personality. It was an extension of his relationship with God. His boldness, it's not just that we can read the Bible and say, well, Paul was just one of those people. Paul was just one of those types that could just speak out. Paul was praying for boldness. Paul asked others who pray for him for boldness. See, boldness to speak can be difficult, can it not? There are those around us that are very adept at striking up conversations. Some of us who are even very capable of taking those conversations and turning them spiritual. But the boldness to speak is not an inherent talent. To speak out for God, I mean. The boldness to speak out for God is a supernatural gift. And it's one that we should pray for. Even as a preacher, I don't know how many of you know this. Many of you probably do if you've been sitting under my teaching for a while. I was a terrible public speaker when I was younger. Terrible. Not only was I very poor at it, but I hated it. It was not until the day that God called me to ministry that I found my tongue. And yet, today, it's still not something I enjoy to do outside of the ability that I possess to preach this book. And the reason why I can preach this book with boldness is because I know that I'm not making things up and trying to convince people. It's all absolute truth in God's Word, and all I have to do is reflect it to you properly. And so that's where my boldness comes from, to stand up behind the pulpit, and yet the boldness to go out and tell others still needs prayer. Needs a supernatural enablement. It's very easy for us on any given Sunday to come into the church, to say spiritual things to others, to tell people what God has done for us, to give our testimonies. You're in a safe environment where even if everything that you think is not necessarily agreed upon with everyone around, at least you are in an environment where it is expected for you to speak on spiritual things. But when you're in the grocery store, when you're outside with the neighbors, children playing with the neighbors' kids, adults mowing the lawn and stop to chat with your neighbor for a minute, when you are knocking on a door, when you're talking to people after class or after work, this is really where the boldness can be difficult. This is really where that transition into the things of God can be difficult. It's an entirely different venue altogether. And where does that ability come from? Well, if we take Paul as an example, we find that it doesn't come from a martyrdom complex, a person that is looking just to have somebody yell at him. We find that it doesn't come from a contentious mindset, a person that's just looking to pick a fight. See, when you find people with the martyrdom complex, and you find people with the contentious attitudes, what they have done is sought for boldness in the wrong places. They have sought for boldness with a desire to fight, to where they enjoy the fight instead of enjoying the proclamation of the gospel. You find people that seek their boldness in the martyrdom complex, where they actually want people to deride them because they feel more godly for it. The power to be bold is derived from the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The power to speak boldly, utterance, boldness, comes from God. Even in the life of Paul, he said, "Pray for me watch thereunto with the same, that I may have utterance, that I may have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. In fact, if we take the gospel, take the word of God at its face value, supernatural empowerment is the only way in which a man can appropriately and accurately, powerfully preach the gospel. If he is doing it any other way, if he is doing it in his own strength, Romans 8 tells us clearly that there's very little spiritual profit, if any, in his words. Certainly, the word of God is the word of God, and it is powerful. And yet the power of God is the Spirit of God. God doing His work His way. And so it's our opportunity. It's your privilege to be bold. To speak as you ought to speak. But boldness takes prayer. Takes devotion. Takes yieldedness. Not just prayer for yourself. But let's pray for one another. Those of us that go out on Thursday nights, I have a desire that we would be praying for those evenings, that we would have the desire to be praying for those with whom we'll speak and be praying for ourselves. But let's be praying one for another as well, that we might have boldness. So be bold. As we continue our exhortation, second in verse 20, be sold. Be bold, but also be sold. When I read Paul state that he is an ambassador in bonds, verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that excuse me, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak," I immediately think back to our time in Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul transitioned in Ephesians 4 from the theological truths to the practical truths, he said this in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." So he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord in Ephesians 4:1, and in Ephesians 6, verse 20, he says, "I am an ambassador in bonds." Service to God was not simply a part of God's life. Service to God was Paul's life. Paul recognized that he was bought with a price. Now, as we think about Paul being an ambassador in bonds, being a prisoner of the Lord, this has two meanings. The first meaning is the most upfront meaning, the most literal meaning. When Paul was writing this epistle, it's called a prison epistle. It's called a prison epistle because Paul was in prison when he wrote it. He was imprisoned in Rome. Now, he wasn't in a cell, barred and being fed bread and water. He was under basically house arrest, as it were. People could come and go freely. People could visit him. But he was imprisoned in Rome, in house arrest in Rome. And so, as he wrote this epistle, he truly was an ambassador in bonds. But it doesn't stop there. He was proclaiming himself undoubtedly to be bound to Christ, to be a prisoner to Christ. You say, "Pastor, how do you know?" 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul states this, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul saw himself as one who has been bought, as one who is owned by God, that by virtue of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his price that he paid on Calvary, Paul is a bought slave, servant of God. All throughout the epistles, he calls himself the servant of God. The word there literally meaning a bondservant. Some translations say slave. 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul would go on to say this, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." See, you are a servant of God because you're bought with a price. And so it is undoubted here that as Paul references himself as a prisoner, as in verse 20 here, he references himself as an ambassador, undoubtedly he is speaking of himself as an ambassador in bonds, as bound to Christ. There's a tendency in our lives as believers to segment life into pieces. Christianity being one of those pieces of the puzzle or pie that makes up our life. And so we come to church and we put on a Christian demeanor. We come to church and we reflect Christian desires. We reflect Christian passions. And yet, when we go home in the afternoon, or when we're in our own house Saturday night, or throughout the week, our lives are different. We reflect ourselves in one way on Sunday and a different way the rest of the week. We have this tendency not to be all God, but part God. Not to have a life that is defined by God, but a life that includes God. Paul was a man whose life was defined by God. It was not just a part of who he was, it was who he was. He was not just a 8-to-5 Christian. When he called himself the servant of God, he wasn't thinking of himself as a punch clock employee of God, where he punches the clock in the morning and he works his 8 or 10 hours, he punches out at night, and then he's himself again. He was a 24/7 servant of God. He was God's all the time. Is your life segmented into parts that don't overlap, is the question. Would you talk about the things on Sunday that you talk about on Saturday? Would you love your wife? Do you love your wife? Submit to your husband, obey your parents on Saturday the same way you do on Sunday? Would you act the same with the pastor sitting at your kitchen table as you'd act if the pastor wasn't sitting at your kitchen table? Is our life segmented, broken up into the carnal and the spiritual, or is our life consistently God's? Paul said, "I am an ambassador in bonds. I am a prisoner of the Lord, a debtor to grace." But notice the effect of Paul's bonds on his perspective. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak." An ambassador. This is a Greek word that's used very similar to the word ambassador, as we would call it in English. It's a very good reflective word as far as translation is concerned. It's one who was an official representative of a king or of a government. See, here's the thing about an ambassador. An ambassador goes into a foreign land with the intent of representing his own land. An ambassador lives in a foreign land, but is careful to maintain his distinction as a representative of another land or as a representative of another government. An ambassador does not go into a foreign land in order to become a foreigner. He goes into that land with the intent on maintaining the distinctive that are unique to his own citizenship. The ambassador to the United States, to China, doesn't go over to China and try to become Chinese. He is a United States representative, and he is going to represent the United States in China. The Chinese representative to the United States isn't the ambassador, doesn't come over to the United States to try to become an American. He is a Chinese man in America. He is trying to represent his culture to the United States. This calling, as a representative of God to the world around him, placed within Paul a compulsion whereby he felt it his duty to speak to others concerning God. He says, "Because I am an ambassador, because I'm a representative of a foreign land, I have the opportunity then to speak to others about my home, to represent my land to others." And Paul states that it is his desire, and this is also his prayer request, that he would be able to speak boldly. And notice the phrase, "as I ought to speak." He didn't just see it as a privilege. He saw it as an obligation. The word behind it in the Greek is literally this, a concept of obligation. That this is an obligation upon him as an ambassador of God to speak of God. We, ladies and gentlemen, are ambassadors. We are ambassadors bound to God. By nature of your position and inheritance as a child of God, you are a representative of God upon this earth. You are a stranger in a country that is not your own. You wear the mantle of your own country in the midst of a different country. We are citizens of a heavenly country in a world that is possessed and citizened by those who are devoted to this world alone. And so as ambassadors, it is not our privilege to come into this world and to become like this foreign world. Our duty, our responsibility as ambassadors is to maintain the distinctions of our homeland, is to maintain the distinctions of our citizenship. As ambassadors, we are in this world, but not of this world. We are representatives of God to this world, but we maintain the distinctions of our heavenly home. That's what Jesus Christ was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The distinctions of the kingdom of God. Distinctions that we have the opportunity to live out in our lives, and they're not of this world. But we're ambassadors. An ambassador doesn't come to a foreign land simply to become like all the foreigners. He goes to a foreign land to represent his own. And that's our opportunity, our privilege, but also our responsibility to represent our country in this foreign land. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is hostile to God. But as it were, an ambassador lives in an embassy. The United States Embassy in China is considered United States soil. The United States Embassy on any given land is considered United States soil. So too, in a manner of speaking, we as ambassadors can come to this corporate place of fellowship and find ourselves amidst fellow citizens. And then we go back out into the foreign land and we tell others about our land, about our citizenship. So we're ambassadors. See, boldness is important, but the question is, in the midst of your boldness, are you sold out to God? Is your life compartmentalized into the flesh and the spirit, or is your life devoted to the spirit? Are you all God's, or are you living a double life? Now, we all sin. I'm not talking about simply sinning. Romans 7 tells us that there is a war going on between our flesh and our spirit, that we will sin, that no man is without sin, that until the day that Jesus Christ takes us home, we will never be separated from our sin nature. But the question is, where does your allegiance lie? Who are you representing? Are you an accurate representative of the land by which you have come and to which you are going? Or do you better represent the country in which you physically reside? James 1:8 tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That a man that has two minds, loyalties to the flesh and to the spirit, is a man that is unstable in all his ways. The man who exercises himself unto God and resides in this world and exercises himself unto this world is a double-minded man. He has no consistency in his service to God, and he lacks a sold-out element to his Christian life. So we should be bold. But the question is, are we sold? In order that we might have that boldness and speak as we ought to speak. Be bold, be sold. Finally, in verses 21 to 24, be ministry-minded. Be ministry-minded. Let me read them again, and then we'll talk about them. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God and the Father of our, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. As we close out the book of Ephesians, consider all that we've learned. We have learned of the richness of our salvation, our inheritance, our adoption, and our earnest through the Holy Spirit. We have learned about our purpose in salvation. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works in order that God might receive the ultimate glory through them. We have learned about the purpose for the church, the prospective church, that through unity, through love, and through service, we might maximize God's glory in this life and in the life to come, in fact. We have learned about the practical necessities of unity, of obedience, of putting off and putting on. You remember the putting off and putting on messages. We have learned about the various opportunities and necessities of submission one to another in the fear of God. We talked about that for many weeks. The wife, the husband, the child, the father, the employer, the employee. We have learned about the nature of spiritual warfare and how to fight this war properly. We've learned all of these things, but the danger in learning is that we become tempted to live our lives with a high degree of head knowledge, but never really allowing it to become heart knowledge. It finds a way into our understanding, but not into our living. And as we close out the book of Ephesians, may I exhort you to take that which we have learned and live it. I have a friend who, in his own biblical training, had a teacher who referred to seminaries as cemeteries. And he did so because of the tendency that is in the heart of man as he gets higher up in his learning to feel as though his knowledge is sufficient. And it creates a tendency in the heart of man to become dead to spiritual things in his endeavor to study spiritual things. In his endeavor to know about God, his academics have overridden his passion. His knowledge has overridden his heart. And so my friend's teacher called them cemeteries because he believed that seminaries had a tendency to create dead Christians. Christians who had all the answers but who didn't live any of the answers. Christians who sought all of the nuances of the Scriptures while they forgot about the weightier matters of the law. But this is not simply a danger connected with formal education. A high degree of knowledge has that typical tendency, through pride or through simple understanding that surpasses our ability or willingness to apply it, this knowledge has the tendency to distance us from the truths. I've talked about these reasons. Sometimes it's pride. We learn all of these things about the Word of God, and other people don't know these things, and so we know all of these things, and we become vain. We become proud. And in our pride, we no longer are exercising the Word of God because we're too busy telling others that we know the Word of God. Or perhaps we read the Word of God and we are learning so much that we haven't really had time to assimilate it all. And so we're still trying to correct the basics, but we're learning so much more than just the basics that we're having to give a veneer that we have corrected everything in our lives when really we haven't. And so we become hypocrites. We put on a false face in order that people might see us as the godly person that we can portray ourselves through our knowledge. In the final words of this epistle, however, Paul is reflecting the heart of a man who is actively putting into practice everything that he knows about the Word of God. See, Paul was a man who had tremendous theological knowledge. As a matter of fact, if we understand Paul's testimony properly, he sat under the direct teaching of Jesus Christ. Not while Jesus Christ was in ministry on this earth, but after he resurrected. Paul then saw the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Paul's testimony in the book of Galatians is that he did learn directly from Jesus Christ afterwards. So Paul knew a lot. He had a lot of answers. But as we read the end of this epistle, he did not spend his days writing his memoirs. Paul did not spend his days hoarding his ministers in order that they might learn from the abundance of his knowledge. His requests for prayer were centered around boldness and utterance to tell others, and his desire was that he might take those that were nearest to him, teach them, train them, so that he could then send them out and others could learn as well. Paul was a man who was not seeking personal glory or trying to impress others with his knowledge or his theology. He was a man who was taking his theology, applying it to his own life, teaching others, and allowing them to go out and apply it into their lives as well. And so as we leave the book of Ephesians, my appeal to everyone this morning, there is little doubt that if you've been listening, you have learned a great deal over the past many months about God, about yourself, about salvation, about God's ability to work through you. But let's not allow all that we have collected in our minds to then stay there. Let's not allow the fact that we know the Bible to overshadow our necessity to obey the Bible. Let me say that again. Let's not allow the reality that we know the Bible to overshadow our necessity to obey the Bible. That's the greatest tendency in our hearts as we learn more. It's to learn it, to know it, but to not obey it. In the same way that we would perhaps see a problem if a poor man got up and gave a seminar on how to be economically prosperous, or an overweight man got up and tried to teach a seminar on how to stay in shape. So too, there's a contradiction in the life of a believer who has all the answers but is not living those answers. Who can tell others what the Bible says but is not reflecting to others what the Bible says in their own lives. Who is speaking sound doctrine but not living sound doctrine. So I exhort us to have a heart like Paul's. It was not a perfect heart. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, in fact. But it was a heart that sought to live out the things which he knew of God, and to keep his mind focused upon obedience and ministry, not simply facts and knowledge. And so as Paul closes out this letter, he says, "I'm sending you my fellow servant Tychicus." A man that had served with Paul, a man who had encouraged Paul greatly, I'm sending him to you so that he can tell you more about what's going on and he can comfort your hearts in the faith. And then he gives his concluding remarks, praying for them that they would have peace, love, faith, that the grace of God would be with them, because his heart was not on just theology. Is on ministry. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, let us search our own hearts this morning. Are we bold? Do we speak up for God both in the way we live and in the words we say? Consequently, are we sold? Do we manifest a clear devotion to the Word of God, not simply as a characteristic of our lives, but as the definition of our lives? Have you compartmentalized your life in such a way that you have Christian areas of your life and not so Christian areas of your life? Or is your life defined by the Word of God? Do you have a ministry mind? Having all of this learning, being able to assimilate all of these facts about the Word of God into your minds, has it done anything to heighten your relationship with God? Has it done anything to change you? Are you a better father? Are you a better husband? Are you a better wife? Are you a more obedient child? Are you a better employee? Are you a better employer? Has what you have learned changed you, touched you, affected you? Do you have a greater appreciation for your salvation? Do you recognize the implications of it in your life? Are we a more unified church today than we were before we heard those messages on unity in the church? Are we truly becoming fitly framed together, or are there cracks all over the place? Has the Word of God touched us? Or has it just filled our heads? Has it affected us? Or is it just present in our minds? Has it soaked in, or has it just rolled off our backs? I remind you as we close, I'm going to let the scriptures speak for themselves as we close this morning. In James 1, 22 to 25. Please turn there with me. I don't often ask you to turn out of the passage, but let's just ask you to read these words silently as I read them out loud. James 1, beginning in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's this, it's your Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deed. Let's pray together.